Well, good morning again. Normally, if you've been around here for a while, you know that at this time, I actually usually step down, and Pastor Wade, our lead pastor, will come and he will share with us from God's Word. Now, if you came today expecting that, don't worry, I was expecting that until about Friday morning this last week. So we're in good company. I'm in your company, you're in mine. I hope you consider my company good. But unfortunately, that is not the case today. You may have already heard, but Pastor Wade became ill Thursday night into Friday, and it just really wiped him out. We're thankful that he is on the mend. But I want to ask you to continue praying for him as he recovers, and please also pray for me and perhaps yourself, because you're left with me. And so he has asked me to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be doing that this morning and prayerfully so as well. And we're actually going to jump right in. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to begin making your way to Luke chapter 11, where we'll begin our reading in verse 37. Now, before we read and before we get into that, there are a few things I want to bring to our attention and remind us of. Last week, as we were, as Brother Wade was teaching, we ran into a portion where Jesus is teaching the crowds. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, surprise, surprise, Jesus is known to do that, right? But the reason that I want to take some time now to bring it to our attention is that our text today begins with, while Jesus was speaking. And I believe that Luke is very intentional about the way in which he arranges his gospel, and therefore, what Jesus has just been speaking to the crowds is going to be very important in our understanding for what he records next. What we find, and I know the verses are up there, but it's going to take us a minute to get there. But what we find is that what Luke records when he is speaking to the crowds is that Jesus is rebuking them for seeking a sign as if to be entertained by him or convinced of his authenticity, as if he had not already given them a sign or as if he had not already testified to who he is. Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation as it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. If you're in your Bible, you can just look right back up at verse 30. It says, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you recall, Pastor Wade shared with us that what Jesus is implying here and what Jesus is saying to these people is, hey, you are looking for a sign, but you have something greater here. You don't need a sign, you simply need to respond to that which is greater. It's as if he's saying to them, hey, you need to respond because my wisdom is greater than that of Solomon's. And the Queen of Sheba came from her home to find Solomon to hear his wisdom. And he's saying, hey, listen, that was good wisdom. The Bible said that he's the wisest man who ever lived, so you better listen. You know, if the Bible says it, you can't really refute it. So he was indeed the wisest, but Jesus is saying, hey, listen, something greater than the wisdom of Solomon is here. You need to pay attention. Same with Jonah. The men of Nineveh will rise up because these men repented at the preaching of Jonah, and you have greater preaching in front of you, so you really need to heed my preaching and my teaching. It's a call to answer. It's a call to respond to Jesus, to receive, and to respond in obedience to what he has before us. But then he goes on, and he starts speaking about lighting a lamp, and the eye as the lamp of the body. The scripture reads in verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is healthy, your body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So the implication of what, again, Pastor Wade led us in, and in what Jesus is saying, is that if the eye is good or healthy, or in other words, if you have spiritual eyes to see and to respond, the light comes, the spiritual eyes see, the light comes, lights the lamp of the body, which is the eye, and the body then is full of light. And it lights the house, and that light is meant to shine out for others to see. I see in verse 33 that when he said, no one lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar, that is God lighting the lamp. The lamp or the light of Jesus' teaching into the lives of individuals, this is what he's talking about. But notice what he says, there's this healthy spiritual eyes, but there is, if the eye is bad, that is rejecting the light of Christ, meaning the light has come and they say, nope, there's something in the way, there's something preventing that. The whole body is full of darkness. And notice what he said. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And Matthew 6 takes it even further when he says, if the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's giving a call and he's urging the people while he is speaking. He's saying, respond and be careful lest the light be in you be darkness. Now, why are we starting here? Why are we getting a refresher course? As I mentioned just a few moments ago, I do believe it is because of the intentional way in which Luke arranges his gospel. And I not only think that Luke is going to record this next section because it's likely the next chronological event, maybe not back to back, but definitely the next chronological event in the order of events, but also because I believe Luke intends to give us an example of those whose spiritual eyes are bad and whose light within them is actually darkness. All right? Luke's got a reason for the way in which he's recording things. We need to be able to see that so we can properly exegete and we can properly understand the scriptures. Luke is going to give us someone who gives the appearance of shining out, but in reality, the light that is found within them is darkness. And these people, if you have your recharge, if you're following along with in our YouVersion Bible app event, you will see are the Jewish leaders of the day, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. The folks that we're going to be focusing in on today as Jesus is in their presence are going to be the Pharisees, and they are either referred to as the lawyers or experts in the laws, but that is another term for the scribes. So the Pharisees and the scribes. And I want to share a couple comments from the ESV Study Bible concerning these individuals. Because if we've been in church circles and we've heard preaching for some time, we are aware that the Pharisees are around. And we are aware that they are often seen as the enemies of the gospel. They are seen as the enemies of Christ. And so we have a good working understanding of who they are. But for those who may not be familiar, I want to give this to you just very briefly. ESV Study Bible describes the Pharisees as a relatively small but highly influential group of Jews who emphasize, listen to this, emphasize meticulous observance of God's law. That means you better do it or else. As understood both from the Old Testament laws and from their accumulated extra-biblical traditions. More to that in a moment. As a means, why did they do all this? By which one attains righteousness before God and retains God's favor. Translation, they were ones who kept the rules to a T. They kept the letter of the law to a T, and then they added in some so that they could make sure they kept the letter of the law to the T, at least that was their intention, so that they would get to heaven and say, Lord, here's what I've done for you. Let me in. Here's the problem. That is not how God has determined we receive salvation. It is not based upon our works. Meaning, let me clarify this even further. we can't do enough good works to outweigh our bad works to hopefully garner the favor of God. The scriptures tell us it don't work. And because it doesn't work, God has provided a way for us to be made righteous. The problem with their meticulous observance in seeking to attain righteousness before God is that it is not based on our works. The righteousness before God, or being declared righteous before God, is not based on our works, but on the work of Jesus Christ, the work of another. But this doesn't sit well with the Pharisees. Since they are depending on their works and their traditions as a means of being right before God, they are offended by Jesus, because Jesus comes to them and he declares to them, hey, listen, not only is what you're doing not going to work, but it's going to condemn you before God. In their thinking, they're thinking it's going to work and it's not going to condemn me, but I'm going to be commended because of how good I did. But Jesus said, it don't work. It's not going to work. It doesn't sit well with them. Depending on your own works for salvation is to be righteous in your own eyes. Or, to put it another way, is to be self-righteous, which is very much what characterized the Pharisees and the scribes, as we'll see. And Jesus has something to say about that. And so we're coming to, again, a moment where Luke is saying, you're going to see a picture of one who is shining, or has the appearance of shining, but the light that is found within them is darkness. And we're going to see Jesus offer an indictment against them. He's going to expose them. He's going to confront their self-righteousness. And then he's going to condemn their self-righteous character. And we're going to see these things in the scriptures today. But before we go any further, I appreciate Pastor John and the worship team leading us today, and especially Pastor John praying for us. But I'd like to pray once more. And so if you will join me once more as we pray and ask God's help today. Father, I am wholly dependent upon you for all things. For your spirit to move, to empower, for your spirit to move through your word in order to change hearts. There's nothing that I do, but I am wholly dependent upon you today. And so, Father, I'm asking that you would help us, that you would help me, Lord, that you would have your way, and that much would be made of Jesus. Let us not forget him today, but let us be thankful for him, for his rebuke, and for his correction. God, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's get into it now. We've got our precursor. We know what's happening. Let's get into the scriptures, beginning in verse 37. We read that while Jesus was speaking, we already know what that is, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Says, Jesus, come over, have a meal. So he, that is Jesus, went in and reclined at table, which is the normal setting, the normal posture. Check this out. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, we're going to stop there because, you know, Jesus is about to get ramped up and get going. It's going to get real good, right? But first, I want to pause and let's see what's happening. All right. So as I mentioned a moment ago, we're seeing today our focus is the indictment of Christ on the Jewish leaders, on their self-righteous actions, that they are depending upon their own works in order to save them. Jesus confronts them with that, says it doesn't work, and even worse, it condemns you, and it doesn't sit well with them. And so they just kind of persist in this self-righteousness. But generally, their self-righteous nature is revealed in the way in which they respond to Jesus. From a general perspective, the Pharisees' default response to Jesus almost always was to openly question and to reject his authority. We've already noted, if we've been around the Bible and the Gospels any amount of time, we generally view the Pharisees as the bad guys, because they were constantly coming up against Jesus, questioning his authority. Now, let me throw this out here just as a quick aside. Questioning Jesus or asking a question of Jesus is not a bad thing. He invites us to ask questions of him. But if we come with an attitude of confrontation and we come as if we're challenging Jesus' authority with the presumption that I'm right, you're wrong, we in trouble. That's a bad thing. We can come humbly before him, but more often than not, the way that, the Pharisees questioned Jesus was in order to entrap him and in order to confront his authority. That's a bad thing. So generally, their response was to openly question and reject his authority. But specifically, as we see in our text today, their response to Jesus is in the setting of dinner in the home of one of the Pharisees. Jesus was invited to come and have a meal at this home. Whether it was a genuine request of Jesus, I want to feed you, I want to take care of you, I'm curious about what you have to say, or whether it was the Pharisee coming and saying, I want to trap you, that's not clear. So we really don't want to spend a lot of time questioning motives. I think the latter. But regardless of the motive or the way in which or the reason behind the Pharisee asking, Jesus is there, and they are astonished that Jesus did not wash his hands prior to the meal. 21st century, we start thinking, Mary, did you not teach Jesus to wash his hands? Because Jesus, do you know where your hands have been? Do you know what you have been touching? Jesus, you could use some antibacterial hand sanitizer. I got it for you, Jesus, right there. But see, if we start thinking that way, we're going to go wrong pretty quick because we're not thinking with a first century mindset, but a 21st century mindset. We're thinking in our current context, but this was written and recorded in the first century context. So in order for us to understand why they're astonished, and it's not because they think it's gross, but the reason they're astonished is because of something else, some other practice of the first century. And thankfully, the Bible is helpful and not silent on this practice. I want to invite you to keep your finger in Luke chapter 11, but turn with me very briefly to Mark chapter 7. Because this is not the first time that the Pharisees are going to come up against Jesus about this hand washing thing. They're really particular. We'll see a little bit more of that in a moment. But they are very much adamant on this hand washing thing. And this is why. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 says, Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Unwashed. All right, verse 3, here we go. For the Pharisees, thankfully Mark gives us some instruction here, ready? The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And they do all of these things. Thank you, Mark, for giving us an answer, for helping us understand that their astonishment is not a personal hygiene issue, but their astonishment goes much deeper and has a greater spiritual meaning. Their astonishment is that Jesus is not choosing to adhere to the tradition of the elders that were passed down. That these traditions were given to maintain holiness. They were added to the law of Moses in order to kind of to almost prop up the law and in order to apply the law in current practices just to make sure that they could retain their spiritual cleanliness instead of being defiled. And they came and this washing was washing off of the defilement of the world or of the sinners around them. That's what was around, what was So the hang-up of the Pharisees here is that Jesus didn't wash. But it wasn't just Jesus didn't wash. It was Jesus ignored the tradition of the elders. Now you might be thinking, what's the problem here? What's wrong with tradition? Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with tradition. There are things and practices which we have that we might classify as tradition. We do it annually. One of those, quick plug, we are going to be having our Thanksgiving meal in a few weeks, and we're going to be decorating tables. And what some people can take a table and decorate, and it's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be really cool. If you want to do that, talk to Jareen. Quick plug there, but I would classify that as maybe a tradition, something we do annually. So what is the problem? Mark again gives us an answer in what Jesus has to say in the face of this. Verse 9, Mark chapter 7, verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." That's it. That's the problem. You have rejected what God has said you should do in order that you might establish your tradition. You took it upon yourself to decide, maybe God doesn't really know what he's talking about. We need to keep closer to what I think needs to happen instead of what God has said needs to happen. The problem was that these traditions were treated as equal and greater than the law of Moses. They had elevated their tradition, this is horrible, guys, to carry the same and even greater authority than the Word of God. That's bad. That's not good, folks. They had elevated the tradition in order to carry the same authority as the Word of God. So, back to Luke 11 again. The question is not, Jesus, why didn't you wash your hands? The question is, why don't you follow the tradition of the elders like every good Jewish man should? Why aren't you doing these things? Now, remember, Jesus is fully aware that they have rejected the commandment of God, and they have done so that they can establish their tradition. And so Jesus is about to confront this self-righteous nature that says, you really should be washing your hands, Jesus, because that's how you stay holy. That's how you're going to be right before God. But God had never given that command. Jesus has something to say about it. And may I say, dinner's about to get real interesting. It's one of those times where, like, people come over and I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this. I hope that God spares you from this, but like certain people come over to your house and you're having dinner and there's certain subjects you don't talk about, right? Jesus is like, whoop, let's talk about it. It's about to get real interesting. Here we go, verse 39. And the Lord said to them, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside of the cup make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Again, Jesus, it's like they're astonished, and Jesus said, okay, let's talk about this. Let's see why this is a problem. Jesus is going to use a picture of washing dishes to personify a spiritual reality for the Pharisees. He's going to expose their double-sided nature, and he's going to challenge their religious priorities. It is as if he's saying to them, you appear as though you are righteous, but there is actually no righteousness to be found within you. It's like a cup, it's like a good coffee cup that's clean on the outside, but you hadn't cleaned the inside because you want to retain that flavor, right? But it's worse because it's just dirty, right? Okay? It's like, hey, this is a good cup. You look inside, there's an ant. Probably shouldn't use that, right? This is what Jesus said is the spiritual reality, the spiritual condition of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, they don't like this, and they're not going to like this because, again, what have we already established? Here are my works. These are what I'm offering to God, and God's going to commend me for that. But Jesus says that's not the way, and this is going to condemn you and does condemn you before God. You think you're clean. You appear righteous, but in reality, you are not. You are greedy and wicked. Not only do you appear righteous, but it's worse because you like appearing righteous. You obsess over your traditions to appear clean and holy, but you have no interest in following the commands of God or walking in true righteousness. Oof, man, this is just kind of a sting. I hope that you can see how this is bold. And I'm thankful that Jesus has the authority to speak in this way. But man, that is bold on Jesus' part. While he is speaking to them, exposing their double-sided nature, saying, "You look clean, but inside you are garbage. Or you are full of greed and wickedness. And it's worse because you like appearing clean, but you don't necessarily see the need to take care of what's going on in the inside." While he exposes this double-sided nature and challenges their religious priorities, Jesus also gives the answer, the cure, if you will, to their self-righteousness. In that he says, "But give as alms also those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean to you." He says, guys, don't just offer the outside, but offer all of you. Surrender your life wholly and completely to God and walk in true righteousness and obedience unto him. And then you'll be doing what is right. Then you will be clean. True righteous living does not come by merely washing the outside or modifying our behaviors. True righteousness is spoken of by Christ and in the scriptures, comes through transformation from within that God produces as we submit our lives to him. As we've trusted in Jesus, he makes us righteous. The Spirit comes, dwells within us, and he produces true righteousness through us. If we really want to be righteous, we have to surrender our lives and hearts to him. But unfortunately, the text doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop and say, "And the Pharisees repented and all was wonderful." But it goes on, because Jesus not only is confronting this self-righteous nature, but he's going to condemn their self-righteous character. He's going to just lay it on even further and say, because this is the reality of who you are, because of your self-righteousness, this is true for you. And it goes further in verse 42. It says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Whew. Like, we're not just pushing the button. We're tapping the button, right? Jesus is going there. He is exposing and condemning their self-righteous character. Now, what we'll find is that these first three that we're looking at are specifically toward the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. The scribes are going to pipe up in a minute, and the Lord will have something to say about them. But let's pause for a minute on what it is that Jesus is condemning in the lives of these Pharisees. Well, in verse 42, it is their legalistic character, their legalistic character, their selective nature when it comes to the laws of God and their traditions. They focus on minute details and they disregard bigger things. If you will, they major on the minor and they minor on the major. Notice Jesus said, "You tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and neglect justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So let me throw this out here. When it says that they tithe mint and rue and every herb, there are a couple things that are going on here. One, Jesus is not condemning the act or the practice of tithing, because he says in just that phrase there, "You ought to have done these things." But what he is condemning is the meticulous nature in which they chose to tithe. They would tithe even the smallest of herbs, and herbs that, again, are not required by the law. But the traditions have kind of added on in there, and they're saying, "Well, I'm just doing this extra bit because that will cause God to look favorably upon me. This will increase my righteousness. This will increase my holiness if I'm sacrificing just a little bit more, even the smallest of things. They were treating the tithe as a religious check mark, as if as long as I do X, Y, and Z, or I cross the T's and I dot the I's, I will be good before the Lord. But the problem is that they were ignoring other things. They were legalistic and selective in what they would be obedient to the Lord through. And folks, the reality is sometimes we can do the same things with good practices. We can do the same things with prayer. We can do the same things with reading our Bible. We begin to view these things, as long as I read my Bible today, God will get off my back. As long as I pray for X amount of minutes, then I'll be fine for the day. And we completely miss the point and the purpose of these practices, just as the Pharisees were here. And in fact, because of this legalistic nature, because of this double-sided nature in which they did the tiny things but they ignored the big things, it's as if Jesus is exposing not only something that was true of them, but something that was true in the Old Testament. There came a time through the prophet Isaiah that... Oh, I'm getting ahead, folks. I'm getting ahead. I'm sorry. So again, religious check marks. Sorry about that. The problem with offering our righteousness is that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. They were neglecting justice and love of God, and the issue is that because of this two-sided nature of majoring on the minor and minoring on the major, there's an indictment from Jesus saying, hey, listen, you really should not have neglected this. This is not new. This is something that Jesus spoke of, or God spoke to his people in the Old Testament. Y'all might be very familiar with Micah 6, verse 8, that says, has he not told you, or he has told you, O man, what is good, and what is it that the Lord requires of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? In this particular, if you go back further, and I won't get into it now, but if you go back further to verse 1, God walks them through their history and what has happened, the hypocrisy that is set in within them and the legalistic that is set in within them that says, as long as I do this, I can ignore these greater things. As long as I have my religious check mark, I'm good to go. And Jesus, or the Lord, says unto them, listen, I don't want any of your sacrifices. I don't want any of these things, but what is it that I truly desire? What is it that the Lord requires? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And that's not the only place in the Old Testament, but in Isaiah chapter 1, he does the same things. He says, your offerings mean nothing because you've missed the point of them. You've missed the point of them. Therefore, I don't want your offerings anymore. I would rather you wash and be made clean. That's Isaiah 1. I'm giving you a paraphrase. But if you want the specific verses, it's Isaiah 1, 11 through 17. This is not something that is just found in the Old Testament, but it's echoed in the New Testament as well, where the religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's not about the check marks, but it's about true righteousness. It's about true service. By this we know love, that he has laid his life down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He condemns their legalistic nature. You majored on the minor and minored on the major, and you thought that was okay. But God desires genuine faith that results in true righteousness over a self-righteous religious check mark. He goes on. He then goes on to condemn their pride. He condemns their pride. Again, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They prefer to be seen and praised by people instead of serving in humility or praising, seeking the praise of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. They would rather be seen and praised by men than commended by God. Now, when it says they love the best seats, I want to share something with you. The best seats that held the greatest honor in the synagogues were actually those in the front, and then they decreased in honor as you went back. So, reality, it's the opposite of a Baptist church, right? Because I think you guys think the honor's in the back, less honorable in the front. Anyway. These are the jokes, folks. All right. But again, the issue was that they were all about being seen. They were all about status and acclaim. They equated sitting in the right seats and being recognized by the right people as being spiritual. They preferred status over faithfulness. They preferred the praise of men rather than the praise and glory of God. Now, again, Jesus not only speaks against this practice here, but he spends a good amount of time in Matthew chapter 6, which begins, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Beware of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen. And then he goes into it and he says, because the hypocrites love to be seen when they're giving. The hypocrites love to stand on the street corners when they're praying. And in fact, in order that you know how holy they are when they're fasting, they like to look real pitiful. So that you know that they're suffering for holiness. They made a show of their righteousness. But God is not interested in a show. And in fact, as I was looking at this, here's the thing. When we seek to put on the show, or when we seek to be seen by men, what we're actually doing is seeking to rob the glory that rightfully belongs to God. Matthew 5 spoke about that let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify who? The Father who is in heaven. Let them see the good works so that they might glorify what God has done, not what you're doing. But in this prideful nature of needing to be seen, what they were really doing is robbing glory from God. Jesus condemned the prideful actions here. What should they have been doing? They should have been serving in humility, exercising the position that God had given them with humility. Philippians 2 tells us that we should not do anything out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And it goes on and it says, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ, that is yours in Christ. That Christ's humility is our cue for how we should exercise humility. So Jesus condemns them for their legalistic character, their prideful character, and then he goes on and he condemns them for their deceptiveness. Because he says, "Woe, for you are as unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Let's move and note this very quickly. What does Jesus mean by their unmarked graves? Well, according to the law of Moses, contact with a dead body or a grave would make someone ritually unclean. And it wasn't if they knew they had contact. It also included if they unknowingly came in contact with these things, they were going to be ritually unclean. Therefore, the Jews would be very careful about marking grave sites. But if someone came apart across an unmarked grave, even if they did not know it, they were considered ritually unclean. So when Jesus compares them to unmarked graves, he's implying that those who follow the teaching and the example of the Pharisees are like those who are made ritually unclean by an unmarked grave. But it's worse because they don't even know it. They think they're following that which is true. But in reality, as an unmarked grave makes them defiled, so does the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, can you imagine how much that would sting to one who was astonished that Jesus didn't wash his hands and obsessed about remaining ritually clean? But he says to them, listen, your teaching, your actions, your light within is leading others astray rather than leading them in the way of true righteousness as you think. In a cross-reference to this, in Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, one who follows after them, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woo! So what should they do? What's the cure to this? It is walking in truth. They should stop, repent, and follow. But Jesus lays all this out, and then we see in verse 45 that one of the lawyers answered him and say, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Obviously, the Pharisees and Jesus were not the only one at the dinner, but the scribes are present as well. And he hears this and he says, Jesus, that hurts. And not only that, you're not just insulting them, but you're insulting us, because the scribes were those who were responsible for recording, and they were professional interpretive experts of the Torah. Professional interpretive experts of the Torah. So they would interpret the text, and the Pharisees would then kind of apply it. That's what you see here. And so because this one pipes up, Jesus goes on and he says, And woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. That woe required a little extra from Jesus. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So what does he condemn within them? Well, he condemns their hypocrisy. They are a hypocritical people. They load others with burdens that they themselves will not keep. We already touched on this, that they had added those extra biblical traditions or even those extra biblical laws in order to prop up the law, in order to contextualize things and to make sure that they retain holiness. The goal was to remove the doubt of how the law might be interpreted. But instead of easing interpretation, it simply made things more difficult and thus made it easier for people to be condemned under the law. But the scribes, though adding these things in, had no problem requiring it of other people, but not doing it themselves. There are two ways, and this could be interpreted when it says they do not touch the burdens with a single finger. It could be that they have no desire to follow the laws which they have set out, or two, that they have no desire to ease the burdens of the people. To see the problem, that this created a problem that didn't provide a solution, and they say, no, it's still required of you. Either way, there was a hypocritical nature that was a problem here. Now, some of you might be seeing this, and there's a little bit of a disconnect, so let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a boss who would give you a job but had no interest in, one, doing it himself, or two, helping you do it? That's what's going on here. Hearing that, you can see the injustice of the scribes here. If the condemnation which Jesus issues here is their self-righteous, overbearing, and judgmental, and hypocrisy, then the solution, if you will, what they should have been doing was extending grace and compassion. New Testament tells us that in Christ, in walking in true righteousness, that brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And in Ephesians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we've got a couple more woes, and we're running out of time, so we're going to hit these very, very quickly. The next woe in which Jesus brings against them is for building the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. The heart of what is going on here, the character that is problematic here, is that the scribes deny accountability. Now, stick with me and I'll explain where we're here and why we're saying it's denying accountability. It's denying accountability because they're despising the words of the prophet. Now, they built tombs to the prophet. They'll honor them because they came, but they have no desire to listen to what they had to say, to the warnings that were sent of God through his prophets. But instead, they agree with their fathers who denied the prophets and denied that word by saying, yes, we'll honor them now that they're gone. But they did not honor them by obedience while they were living. They denied the accountability. God sent prophets to impart his message to the people. They were sent as a warning and a witness of what God would do if the people persisted in sin and refused to turn back to God. They were God's accountability measure to his people. Meaning that the people, when judgment came, the people could not accuse God of being unjust because the prophets had come to warn them. But the fathers of these scribes here, the people who came before, they denied the warnings. And in fact, they were so against these warnings that they killed them because they could not stand them. Jesus' point in these verses is that the scribes and Pharisees were pleased to honor the prophets with tombs now that the prophets were dead and silenced. I read that in CSB study Bible, and I read that and it was, wow. Whew. You claim to honor the prophets, but you are no better than your fathers. They deny accountability. And so Jesus is in their condemnation. The opposite here would be Jesus calling them to heed the warning. Just as the prophets warned and spoke on behalf of God, listen to the one whom God has sent to you. And then finally, we see that Jesus pronounces this final woe of woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering as well. Now, what is the issue here? What is the key of knowledge? The key of knowledge refers to the word. If they were the ones interpreting the Torah, if they were interpreting the word, then they took it away from the people because they were the ones doing the interpreting and they were adding things in, and they were thus becoming a hindrance to those around them. So the character that is condemned here is hindering others. Now this is true of those who are righteous in and of themselves, who are depending upon their own actions. Now listen, folks, this is not something that someone who begins to act in a self-righteous way seeks out to be. I don't think anybody who starts out thinking, hey, I'm going to do good to outweigh my bad, is intentionally going out to say, and I'm going to be legalistic, prideful, deceptive, hypocritical, I'm going to deny all accountability, I'm going to hinder others. I don't think anybody's intentionally going out of their way to do these things. But for those who find themselves struggling and thinking that the way in which they can be found righteous before God is by doing good things, here's what happens. This is what emerges from a self-righteous nature. This is the character that emerges from that nature. And Jesus condemned these things in the lives of the Pharisees and of the scribes. Now, why did we spend so much time walking through these woes? Six of them, guys. That's the text I got. Six woes. Wow, lots of them. It's okay. I'm not mad. Y'all might be, but I'm not. I'm aware of the time. Why do we spend so much time walking through these things? Well, guys, I find more often than not that we rally behind Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees while forgetting that we are just as susceptible to becoming self-righteous as they are. What was Jesus speaking before this? Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And as Brother Ron read for us earlier, now these things took place. Now in that context, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're talking about the Israelites. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And again in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We've taken time to see what this condemnation which Jesus pronounces on those who are self-righteous or righteous in and of themselves and are seeking to attain a righteousness before God in their own actions, because we're just as susceptible to it. Even if we've placed our trust in Christ, we're susceptible to it. For those who are apart from Christ, they really easy come in, they slide into it very, very simply and easily. But even for those of us who are in Christ, we are still fallen and just as susceptible. We still live in this fallen body. That doesn't mean that the Spirit's not there to empower it to work through us, but we are susceptible. And so we must test our lives. We must look to our actions and to see, as Psalm 139 says to us, search me, O God. As we've so often read here, we need to pause. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. And guys, in this action of humbling ourselves and examining our lives, of asking God to search us, if the Spirit of God begins to move and to expose that, hey, there's some pridefulness within you. Hey, these actions are hindering you, or these actions are hindering others around you. Hey, you know what? You really need to respond when you've got some correction headed your way. If the Spirit of God is working within you, I implore you, please don't stiffen your neck, or you may find yourself against the Lord. Notice what happened with the Pharisees here. Verse 53 says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Folks, the one that God had sent, the Messiah, was right in front of them, and because they were unwilling to repent and put away their self-righteous actions, they found themselves against the Lord, doing what Jesus had said, seeking to suppress the one God had sent. that. That is not God's desire. But it's his desire is that we humbly repent. And the last thing I'll leave with you is this, is that today we've seen Jesus confront the self-righteous nature of the Pharisees and the scribes. We've seen him condemn the self-righteous of the righteous character of the Pharisees and the scribes, and very much maybe even seeing that within our own lives. Here's the thing. If you find these things in your life, it's not permanent, because Jesus is the cure to self-righteousness. To humble ourselves before him, to recognize that our works, which we try to bring before the Lord, are as filthy rags. They don't do anything. They don't help us. But but that Jesus has come, and that Jesus was wholly obedient to God. He was completely righteous. And Jesus died the death that I deserved on the cross so that I could be spared God's wrath, so that I'm not having to try and work and attain something that I can't attain in and of my own power. The reason Jesus came is because I couldn't. And that if we humble ourselves before him, and if we find ourselves apart from Christ, if we will plead what Christ has done on our behalf, then we will be declared righteous before God. We'll be justified before him. We will be saved. But if you've already done that and you're sensing God moving and saying, there's this practice within you, and if you're not careful, this is what's going to happen, then humble yourselves before him. Ask him to cleanse you. And instead of being legalistic, walk in true obedience. Instead of being deceptive, walk in the truth. Instead of being prideful, walk in humility. Instead of being hypocritical, walk in integrity. Instead of denying accountability, welcome it. Instead of hindering, seek to help with his power and with his strength. Let's pray today. Father, we come and we thank you. And again, I'm reminded of my great need of you. Father, I do not change lives, but you are the one who works to transform in the hearts of individuals. And so, Lord, I'm asking for your grace now. That if you have exposed something in our hearts and in our lives, God, that we would not stiffen our necks like the scribes and Pharisees here, but that we would respond in humble obedience. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Let us do that today. God, we ask in Christ's name.